Yes, Psalm 139. You have searched me, God, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
So we're entering on into 4 weeks of Psalms, and I hope you're looking forward to that as much as I have been. I realize I'm going to be missing a lot of these Psalms. I'll be listening to them online. But this one, at least, I get to listen to, which is good. This is, if I had to pick a favorite Psalm, if I had to, I would be really torn as to whether to pick Psalm 23, which is probably the most famous Psalm of all, and this one, Psalm 139. We actually had this read, Kath and I, at our wedding. I'll say a bit more about that in a few minutes, but that shows you how much that I and Kath love this psalm. It's one of our favorite bits and probably one of the best bits, objectively speaking, of biblical poetry. But of course, this isn't just amazing poetry, although it is, and even people who don't believe the Bible and non-Christians accept this is wonderful poetry. It's also theology, but it's not theology like you get in a textbook or like you unfortunately get in some textbooks anyway. This isn't just information to stuff your brain with. This is theology from the heart. This is theology that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees and understands, but he feels it in his bones and he feels it in his heart and he applies it to his own life. So this is wonderful poetry, but it's also, and this is important too as we go forward, applied theology. And that's what all theology should be, isn't it? Applied to our hearts and our lives. And as I read this psalm, what it does is it cures my tendency to small God syndrome. I don't know if you have the same syndrome, but certainly what I suffer from, in that almost daily it seems to me sometimes, I can think of God in a box. I can think of God as small. I can think of God as occupying part of my life or being over there. And I don't realize how great God is and how he invades every area of my life and yours too. It's a cure for small God syndrome. It confronts me with an inescapable Lord who is either, I want us to see this as we go through as well, this is really important, either frankly terrifying, this God, either terrifying or deeply comforting, depending on where I stand, depending on where you stand. The God of this psalm, if we're going to hear what this psalm says to us as David worships God, you should, if your mind and heart are working properly, you should either be terrified of this God or incredibly comforted that this God is your Father. And in this psalm, David tells me in four sections, if you look at it, there's four sections of six verses each. And we will see that David tells us that I am known, I am not alone, I'm a masterpiece, and that I am changed. That's what we're going to see. I am known, I'm not alone, I'm a masterpiece, and I am changed. I think that's what these four sections tell us. We will see them up on screen as we go through. If I can make this work. Okay, I need Simon's help on that in a minute. Thanks, Simon. You got a few seconds. Let's start with verses 1 to 6, the first one. I am known. Hands up, do you like numbers? Oh dear. Frank likes, Frank and, that's not a surprise, Frank and Joe at the back like numbers. Suzanne owned up to it as well. My wife, who didn't put her hand up, likes numbers. She's a mathematician. We sometimes have very interesting conversations about numbers. I say interesting. We have lively conversations about numbers. I'm not convinced by some of the things mathematicians, and no offense, I mean physicists, study in college. There's such things as imaginary number. Don't even get me started on imaginary numbers. But one of the things I do like is talking about big numbers. You've got all the headings there now. Big numbers. So let me give you some big numbers as we think about this first part of the psalm. Scientists reckon, I have researched this online, they do seem to be reputable websites. I fact-checked them, but come and talk to me afterwards if you want my sources. Scientists reckon there are, well, actually, anybody who has a guess how many grains of sand there are on all the beaches in all the world? Go on. So, I know lots. Thanks, Claire. Completely undercut me there on the first point. Lots. Can anybody come up with a big number? Come on. Trillion? Yeah, that's big. Nowhere near. Sorry? Infinity. Well, that's a bit of a cheat, Steve. Infinity. Good answer, though. Not quite infinity. 10 trillion. 10 trillion? You're nowhere near, any of you. Terrible. Terrible estimate. So scientists reckon that there are 7 quintillion grains of sand on all the beaches in all the world. I didn't make up that number. It's a real number. 7 quintillion. That's 7 with 18 zeros after it. So a million's got 6 zeros, isn't it? A billion's got 9 zeros. This number has got 18 zeros after it. You do the maths how many millions or billions or trillions that is, but it's a lot. That's the estimate of how many grains of sand on all the beaches in all the world. But there are probably, scientists also tell us, more than 70 sextillion stars in the universe. And a sextillion is 70 with 21 zeros after it. I should have put these up on the screen to show you how big they look. So there are far more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on all the beaches in all the world. So you take all the billions of stars in our galaxy and multiply that by billions of galaxies, you get about 70 sextillion stars. Don't ask me how they estimate this number, but that's one of the estimates I've seen. They all seem to average out somewhere around there. In comparison to those massive numbers, there are 70 octillion atoms in your body. That's 7 followed by 27 zeros. So massively more than there are grains of sand on all the beaches in all the world, and massively more than there are stars in the whole universe, there are more atoms than that in your body, just one of you, even one of you little ones. That's how many atoms you have in your body. All these awe-inspiring numbers are, by the way, as you will have gathered, estimates. Educated estimates by scientists, but estimates nonetheless. And here's what I wanted to say about those numbers. God knows, this psalm tells us indirectly, God knows the exact number. The exact number of grains of sand on all the beaches in all the world, of stars in the universe and of atoms in your body. And as the Bible would say elsewhere, the number of hairs on your head, which is a much smaller number. God knows it. If there's anything I've learned after 22 years of marriage and 13 years with kids, it's this, that I rarely know exactly what's going through the mind of my nearest and dearest. God knows what they and you will think and what they will love and what they will say and what they will care about next week and next year and into eternity. Because God knows everything. That's what this first part of the psalm is telling us. Theologians call that omniscience. Omni for everything, and science as in science, as in knowledge. God knows everything that can be known. And David realizes this, and in this first part of the psalm, he worships God for it. He makes it personal. This is applied theology, remember? This is what the living God is like, David realizes. But it's not just knowledge for David. This makes not only a mental impact, but an emotional, an experiential, a personal impact on him. David confesses that he is personally and totally known. He realizes that God actively searches him and his whole life. Look at what he says. Lord, you've searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. So sitting and rising, that's all of life. God sees his thoughts from a distance. He knows what he's thinking. Verse 3, you discern my going out and my lying down. Again, another Hebrew way of speaking about all of life. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. You don't know what you're going to say this afternoon. Well, you may have a fair idea of some of the things you want to say, but you don't know everything you will say this afternoon. God does right now. Not only David's actions and thoughts, but his words that he hasn't spoken yet are known by God. This is awesome, isn't it? But of course, depending on where you stand, it's also potentially a little scary. Look at the language of verses 5 and 6. You hem me in. That's the language of someone besieging a city in ancient times. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Too lofty, I cannot attain it. As you read those words, is David saying those words with a smile on his face because he's happy about it, or is he a bit scared? It's a bit hard to tell. I think the language is meant to be ambiguous in a way, because if you don't know this God, this should be scary. And if you do know this God through faith in Jesus Christ, this is wonderfully comforting, sometimes convicting and uncomfortable, but ultimately comforting. Friend, you are utterly and amazingly known. God knows your every thought, desire, pain, sin, shame, worry, joy, and doubt, and plan. Past, present, future. As well as knowing all that every scientist knows and will ever discover, and infinitely more besides, he knows you. So Stephen Hawking and Einstein's knowledge is a tiny speck compared to the vast ocean of knowing that is God's knowledge. And he knows not because he's like some super fast heavenly supercomputer. You know, sometimes people talk about God that way. He's such a quick thinker. If you ask God how many grains of sand on all the beaches in all the world, he can do a very quick count. No, he doesn't count. God doesn't learn anything. There's nothing God can learn. He just knows it because he knows it. Anybody understand how that works? He does. He knows the course of world history. He knows the comforts for trials that you've not yet faced. He knows the solutions to problems that you have not yet faced or are currently facing. Nothing can ever take God by surprise. And David says, verse 6, such knowledge is wonderful. It's too high, it's too lofty for him, for us to take in. It makes David, I think, a little bit sick and a little bit dizzy with its height and with its depth. You know, when you look down from a great height and it overwhelms you. I think David feels like that when he thinks about how well God knows him. But do you know what? Although this is scary when you really think about it, there is also deep comfort here, even with this God, knowing that he can see into your sinful soul. Because if you belong to this God through faith in Jesus, you can know that he has set his massive, heavy, wonderful, fathomless love upon you. And when the hard things don't make sense, you can cling to this. This God who loves you knows the details that will work together ultimately for the good of his children. He knows. Even if we don't understand. How can we be confident of this when the details don't work out the way we want them to work out, when God feels far away, when the sadness feels like it will never pass? Because this God we worship doesn't only know us, if I can put it this way, outside in, because he knows everything, because he made us. This God knows us from the inside out, because he became one of us. Because God, the eternal Son, became a human being. He doesn't just know what it is to be human because he knows everything. He knows it experientially because he's been one of us. He knows us literally from the inside out. I am known. That's the first thing this psalm tells me. And then verses 7 to 12, as you see on the screen behind me, the next thing that David realizes is, I am not alone. In verses 7 to 12, David reflects that nowhere can hide you from God. So just let me ask you again. How do you feel about that? It's hard to answer that one sometimes, isn't it? How do you feel about that? Christian, how do you feel about that? Nowhere can hide you from God. Again, it can be convicting sometimes. It should make us think. But ultimately, for the one who knows this God, there's great comfort, isn't there? Because we realize with David that this God doesn't only know all things, but he is everywhere. As David worships God for this, he gives a list of hypothetical escape from God scenarios. If someone was foolish enough to try and escape this God, they just couldn't. Look at verses 7 and 8. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. She's going through these escape scenarios from God and trying to figure out would any of them work. And of course, the answer is no. Heaven. That heaven in the Old Testament can speak of the skies or space. But more than that here, I think it's speaking of the heaven where God dwells in all his glory. So even amongst heaven's vast multitude of joyful worshippers this morning, millions upon millions of them, nobody can be missed by the eye of God. Isn't that a wonderful thought for those you know and love who trusted Jesus and have left us and are in glory now? How wonderful that thought is as we think of them, that they are never alone. Not just because they're with millions of other believers worshiping joyfully now, but because God's eye is always on them. There is nowhere we can go where God is not. And the depths of the earth is the other potential escape avenue that David talks about here. Literally, the Hebrew word is Sheol, which speaks of the place of the dead or the grave. There is a heaven where God is wonderfully present and beautifully enjoyed, and there is also a hell where he is not present except in his justice. Again, note in this psalm that there is great comfort, but there is also potential fear here. Worship is never that far away from fear of this great God. There should always be a healthy fear for those of us who believe we're known and loved by this God, and we love him. You can't get away from this God. Not now, not ever. Go as far west as you can. That's what the wings of the dawn mean. No, hang on. Have I got that the right way around? East to west? Other way around. Thank you. The wings of the dawn. The morning where the sun comes up. Go as far east as you can and you can't get away from God. Go as far west as you can to the far side of the sea. For a Hebrew, west meant the sea, the Mediterranean. Go as far west as you want or as far east as you want, David is saying, you and I cannot get away from this God. Neither darkness or light, verses 11 and 12, can get you away from God. It doesn't make any difference to God's searching gaze. You know, I stupidly think on a regular basis as a Christian, sometimes when I slip into or indulge my favorite sins, I think if I do this for a moment and I don't think about God. It's like he's not there. What an idiot. Neither darkness nor light nor my mind nor any walls or roof or anything can hide me from God's penetrating gaze and his knowledge and the fact that he's just always here. You know, we've seen recently as church that when we gather together to worship, God is here in a special way. We've seen that God is present in heaven in all his beauty and his glory. So he's present in particular places, in particular ways, but he's present everywhere. And you and I will never escape him. And David's conclusion after exploring these scenarios nestles in the middle of them actually in verse 10. Even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. Wherever we are in God's universe, we can know as God's children through faith in Jesus, his leading, holding, protecting hand. And as Paul would chime in and agree in Romans chapter 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. Whatever we face, nothing can separate us from his loving reach. So I had a bit here for Roman, but he's not here to hear it. But I'll say it anyway, and Clive and Sandra can pass it along. Roman, wherever you go, he will be close to you. And we will be speaking to him for you, praying that you will come to personally know and experience this. Are we going to pray that for Roman? That if he doesn't already, he will come to know and experience this. You know, he knows what it is to be in Clive and Sandra's presence and to be loved by them. And Chris and Yvonne and others here who've loved him especially. He knows, doesn't he, that we're around? And maybe, just maybe, he already knows and senses that God is near him. But that's going to be our prayer for him, that wherever he goes, God will be with him and he would know it. That will be our prayer. But for the rest of us here, this knowledge should transform each of our lives, shouldn't it? That God is in this place right now. And some of us are overawed by that. And some of us are just waking up to that right now as the sermon goes on. And some of us don't care. Some of us don't care, but he's here. He's here. He's in heaven. He's in hell. And he is where the farthest star revolves in space. And this, for the Christian, is our hope and our nourishment and our joy for the one who loves this God. And this should be fearful for the one who tries to escape this God. Francis Thompson, in his poem about this psalm, refers to God as the hound of heaven. Like God is this great, divine, heavenly bloodhound, and you cannot ever get him off your trail. It's just impossible. We're fools to think otherwise. Do we think we can escape him and avoid forever appearing before his face? He is here now. But one day we will all be aware of his immediate presence when we see him. He sees all and he is everywhere. How does that make us feel? It should make us feel something. They're the first two things then. David says, I am known. And second, he says, I'm not alone. And then thirdly, he says, I am a masterpiece. In case you thought that I was being big-headed when I was saying, I am a masterpiece, I was saying that, in effect, that's what David is saying here in verses 13 to 18. David wonders at God's knowledge and God's presence, and now, in this section, he wonders at God's creative genius. So for those of you who like them, and some of you clearly did, you ready for some more numbers when it comes to how David and I and you are masterpieces? Apologies for those of you who don't like him, but I love this. Let me ask you a question. I probably will regret asking this one, but I'm going to ask and get congregation participation anyway. How many brain cells do you think I have? You only get one chance at this. I'm never going to ask again. Nine. Thank you. Clive, any higher offers than nine? 10. Someone say 10. Someone give a big number. How many brain cells? 40. A million, thank you. That's not bad. It'd be nice if you went higher. An average human being, and I am complimenting myself here by considering myself an average human being, has, come on, one more guess. How many brain cells? A trillion. Do you know, it's not far off, actually. 100 billion brain cells. That is a tenth of a trillion, isn't it? Is that a tenth of a trillion? Yeah. He said, I knew you were clever. Thanks. Thanks, Pete. 100 billion brain cells. Each of us has got far more brain cells than all the people in all the world. And apparently, those brain cells enable me to think. There's some debate on this one, but the number seems to average out round about 70,000 thoughts a day, even me. 70,000 thoughts. I have bones, inch for inch anyway, I have bones apparently as strong as granite or alternatively as strong as steel. One drop of my blood contains about 10,000 white blood cells and about 250,000 platelets. One drop. And millions of red blood cells. Your bone marrow produces 2.5 million new red blood cells every second. And one of those red blood cells, one of them, can circumnavigate your body in easily under a minute. Our heart beats, most of us on average, about 100,000 times a day, and you have 60,000 miles of blood vessels in you, if they're stretched out end to end. The human eye can distinguish up to 10 million different colors. 10 million! I didn't realize that many. I thought they were like 12. 10 million different shades of color. And I love this one. We exercise at least 36 muscles when we smile. Now, you can say many of those things about the animals, but there are things that set us apart. Unlike the animals, we can smile. Unlike the animals, we can engage in abstract thought. Unlike the animals, we can compose music and appreciate and critique art and poetry. And we are the only creatures who cry the full range of emotional tears. We are incredibly complex, thinking, analyzing, feeling, creative machines, but we're not just machines because we're made in the image of God. Each of us is a unique masterpiece. And yet, St. Augustine said this, "Men go abroad to wonder at the heights of mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, the long courses of the rivers, the vast compass of the oceans, at the circular motions of the stars, and they pass by themselves without wondering." David stops and he wonders, as we should. He says, verse 14, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." When he realizes how intricate the human being is, it makes him tremble. We need to see that we're masterpieces, not for our sake and our glory, but for God's glory. David speaks about being woven together. "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." Verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth." He realizes that he has been embroidered where nobody else could see him by a master craftsman. David's not doing this so we can merely be amazed at ourselves. David is wondering in this psalm at God's greatness and telling God how great God is. And he only gets into this stuff about how amazing he is as a human being because he realizes that it's the most intensely personal evidence that he knows for how great God is. It's true that our bodies and our minds break down and we all face weakness and disease, disability to some degree in this fallen world. But we can't obscure how amazing we are. We can't hide the image of God. Despite our sin, it's still so obvious because we're so amazing. We've seen this image in Roman, haven't we? We've seen it in his smiles. We've seen it in his communication. We've seen it in his relationship building. He's one of the best relationship builders I've seen. What a heartbreaker. We've seen it in him, haven't we? When we look at any human being, we see God imaged. And we mustn't forget that the ultimate honor that our humanity has received was when God, the Creator's Son, was made one of us. And that because of him, when I trust in him, a day is coming when I will be glorious. I think that's what verse 18 is talking about. When he says, "When I awake, I am still with you." I don't think he's just talking about Monday morning. I think he's talking about resurrection. That one day we will awake from the dust of the earth and we will see God. And those who trust in Jesus, hard as it is to get our heads around, we'll be glorious ourselves. Is this our hope? This leads us to the last, the final point, the last section of the psalm. David says, after all this, after saying that he is known, that he is not alone, that he is a masterpiece, he says, I am changed. I mean, this is the bit of the psalm I struggle with the most, and probably you're the same. 22 years ago in August, I made various mistakes. It was my wedding day. So that was badly put. I made the best decision I ever made by marrying Kath. But on the wedding day, I made various mistakes that were kindly pointed out to me afterwards by many people, Kath being one of them. I committed a few faux pas. It started by me failing to look around. You know when you're facing the front, guys? If you're not married yet, get this bit right, okay? You're facing the front. The bride comes in. What you're supposed to do is turn and look adoringly at her as she comes down the aisle. I just kept facing the front, rigid with fear. When we got to the reception, it was a very hot day. I think the hottest day of the summer. I bounded up the steps at the reception, leaving my new wife at the bottom of the steps to grab a refreshing drink for myself, and I knocked it back. And then I gave her one. I also kind of missed, there are technicalities to this you can ask me about afterwards, but I kind of managed to miss the first dance with my bride. Because I was dancing with a whole lot of other people in a barn dance, but I didn't have the first dance with Kath. There are others, but I better stop there because some of the looks I'm getting from you now. But the reason I mention it, there's another mistake that we both made on that day. We made a theological mistake because we had this psalm that we love so much read out at our wedding, but we stopped at verse 18. Because frankly, there's quite a change in tone, isn't there? And really, we didn't want to upset the guests. That's what it comes down to. We didn't read the closing verses because we didn't want to upset the guests. But we arguably missed out on the main point, the goal of the whole psalm. Because all true worship happens because we've been changed. Or to put it another way, all true worship changes us. All true worship, if we see who good this God is and how great he is, has an effect on us. It's transformative. If you really see everything in the first parts of this psalm and believe it, it cannot not change you, which is why what we see in this closing section is something in David of hatred for sin and also surrender to God. So it's like David is caught up to heaven seeing the greatness and loveliness of this God, and now when he comes back down to earth, he's white hot with a desire for holiness and a hatred for sin because he's now seen this God with such clarity. He comes back down with a hatred for sin, the sin of others and his own sin. He looks at these violent and wicked men who oppose and blaspheme God and all his ways, verses 19 to 22, and he knows he has to decide and declare which side he's on. You might say, well, those are strong words. Aren't we told in the New Testament to love our enemies? Yes, we are. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But that's not what this bit of this psalm is about. It's about the fact that David looks at people who are violent, full of hatred, who oppose God, and on God's behalf, he says, Lord, judge them. Lord, I want them out of my life. I don't want them to affect me in the way I live. He knows he has to decide and declare which side he's on, God's side or their side. And he makes the decision. He says, away from me to these men. He says to them, in effect, get out of my life. There is a hatred for evil that accompanies a true sight of God. But David's conscious of his own sinfulness too, especially having seen a fresh glimpse of this God. He says, see if there's any offensive way in me, verse 24. He wants God to seek out his sin. He knows there's sin in him. And yet, David doesn't try to run and hide. There is surrender here as well. He asks God to search him, verse 23, and know him. And he asks God to lead him in the way everlasting. This is what true spirit-given sight of God will do. When we see this God and realize that because he is holy and we aren't, we must forsake sin. We must surrender to him and ask him to lead us in the way everlasting, to save us and to keep us. This is the prayer of the heart of David, who already loves and trusts God and believed in the coming Jesus, the coming Messiah. But this is also, if you think about it, the prayer of someone who realizes for the first time that there is a great and awesome and holy God, and they will see him one day. and realizes that the only place to flee, because you can't flee away from this God, is to flee to him and to ask for mercy from him in the name of his son Jesus. So David prays this prayer, having known God for years, but this is the prayer that you can pray, and you must pray if you don't yet know God this morning personally as your God, as your Lord, as your Savior. But you can ask him even this morning. Will we see this God and how great he is, and will we pray a prayer like this? Search me, O God, not just the universe. Search me and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We might add from a New Testament perspective, Lord, I know you can only do that because your Son became a man and died on the cross to pay for my sins and rose from the dead to prove he had the power to do it. And it's in him I trust, through him that I trust in you. Save me, forgive me, be my God, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's got to be the response to those first three, if we understand the first three right, that we are changed and we flee to this God and trust him and follow him forever. And will we pray this? We pray this for one another. Will we pray this for Roman? I wanted to land here as we think of Roman and say our official farewell to him as a church. Will we pray this prayer for him? It might be hard for us to understand exactly what he knows and exactly how he thinks and exactly how he will grasp this, but he can. Pray that as this beautiful boy who beams out the image of God goes on in the goodness of God and blessed by the kindness and love of Clive and Sandra, goes on into the next great season of his life, will we pray that he will, in his own way, be aware of the presence and love of this God who knit him together in his mother's womb? Will we pray that he will, in his own deep way, trust God as he has learned to trust Clive and Sandra and will learn to trust others? Pray that he will learn somehow to trust God. God has all our days, and God has Roman's days mapped out before one of them comes to be. Same goes for us as does for Roman. Let us commit Roman and commit ourselves to the all-powerful, everywhere present, personal care of this God through his only Son, the only Savior, our only hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, my prayer now as we come to sing our closing song, as we think about who you are and what you've done in our lives, my prayer for each one of us in this place is that we would see something fresh of your glory in this psalm and how great and awesome you are, and that we would not flee from you in fear, but we would flee to you in surrender, seeing how much you've loved us, that you sent your Son for us. Help us to respond to these words, respond to this psalm, Lord, as we sing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.